Our famous Wakefield Academy garage sale will be held Friday from 9 to 5, so if you want to get out, feel free. I noticed from looking at the prayer list that we seem to be in the middle of a whole host of sick people. Not sure how that works out. I think this is a prayer update, so I think this is everything. I'm just going to read it for a change. I think it'd be kind of nice. We have a prayer for finances and general prayer for Wakefield Academy. We are operating about 37% scholarship and 63% payments by students. And we have a great staff and a great student body this year, so we're hoping that things will improve over the year. All of our money, I kind of hesitate on this next prayer request because the people we'll be praying for are the ones who run all of our fundraisers. And I really hate to pray that God would let them move to Denver. I mean, that's hard to do, but I will do it. Bob and Eileen Harvey. Eileen is my afternoon secretary, and she has charge of all the fundraising activities that the school takes part in. And so she does everything from handling Gold C books. By the way, we have 15 of those left. If anybody wants one, they're $6 a piece, and we get all the profit from them. They gave them to us free. I've already saved $6 on mine. But anyway, if you have some neat things in it this year, if you're interested, you can pick one up in the office. She runs our milk and our hot dogs on Friday and the bake sale, and you name it, she runs it. Oh, thank you. So when I pray for her to be able to sell her house and move to Denver, it's like praying to cut off my right arm. But I will do it. Of course, I'd rather you prayed that they'd transfer her husband back to Tulsa. That would even be better. So you can pray either way on that one. And for Pete Douglas, who is recovering from a cold, he needs to have outpatient surgery, a biopsy, and he has to get well enough to do that. All that Silver Dollar City must have done it, I guess. Sure, I bet that's sure pretty this time of year. The Elmores have some more. They have an uncle. Brian's uncle is having major surgery for a malignancy, and his aunt is has now multiple sclerosis, which is, as you know, a rather terrible disease. And prayer that the treatments will work to suspend or to put her disease in remission and for her mental attitude as she faces it. Betty Lou Galloway requests prayer for Don Goddard and his family on the sudden death of his wife, Georgia, both believers. That's something you never expect, or usually never expect. And for Alan McAllister, a friend of the Galloways, a believer who has cancer and will start cobalt treatment soon. Unspoken prayer request for the Cox's two sons and their families. Unspecified prayer for Cindy Carnegie. Financial and general prayer for Korean church, pastor, teacher, and deacons. I like that one. Diana Carroll requests prayer for a friend of hers for spiritual guidance. Unspecified prayer for the Fred Capel family. Continued prayer for Alan Ferguson, recovering from surgery. And the John Sullivan family requests unspecified prayer in the area of business. And finally, there's prayer for John Carnegie, who will be going to Washington, D.C. a week from today, roughly, and will be interviewed by some senior Navy officers about entering the Navy as a nuclear power plant officer, engineer. And that'll happen next week sometime. So lots of interesting things going on. Probably others that aren't on the list. If you think of any, give them to somebody in a prayer group tonight. We'll pray for them. Once again, there are a lot of things that need praying for. We have a system whereby if you come and sit in the prayer group, you don't have to pray out loud. That's not necessary. In fact, we have a little time at the end of some of the groups, hopefully all of them by now, in which we have about a minute or two of silent prayer at the end so that anybody who didn't pray out loud can pray and concentrate on whatever their request was in prayer. And then we close and everybody leaves. So we urge you to do that. Leave. Your kids will be praying until 8:45 roughly. So they have prayer meeting in their classes too. And we think that's really neat. And we hope that this will help train them in the process of praying for the things that come their way. All right, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto, that's what happens when you take your glasses off, you forget what you memorized. Approved unto all good works. There we go. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to, let's see, it would be a good place, Genesis 15:17. We're going to take the final proof tonight, the last point of the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant, show that it is an unconditional covenant. Now, you might say to yourself, why is that important, that it be an unconditional covenant? Well, the answer is, because if it's not unconditional, then the Jews no longer have a covenant. And, in fact, we don't have a new covenant with the church either. So either it's unconditional or we're all out of luck. So as soon as we take a few minutes for silent prayer, as is our custom, we will continue with the final point of the Abrahamic covenant and then move back into the exegesis of Acts chapter 7. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer so that every believer can rebound if necessary, confess his sins, and thus be in fellowship for the study of God's word. We give you this time now to do that, or to pray for whatever you wish. So let us pray. Father, we are grateful today again for the opportunity to come together and to spend this time in fellowship and in prayer and in Bible class. Recognize that this is the last vestige of anything approaching the New Testament church that we see in modern society. We therefore thank you for preserving it in at least some form for this time in which we live. Pray that as we study these passages tonight, we will come to understand that if your covenants are no good for some, they're no good for others. And therefore, we must count on the fact that your covenants always are kept to whomever they're made. Help us then to understand that tonight, to see how we fit into the Abrahamic covenant, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it might help if we took a look very quickly at the covenants that are available to us in the Bible. I might give a quiz here. What was the first covenant that God ever made with anybody? This is your opportunity to talk. Well, okay, that's the second. There we go, the Edenic. See, I knew you guys would remember them. Edenic, Adamic. What comes next? Noahic. The Edenic covenant, of course, was made with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. It governed conditions in the Garden of Eden before there was any problem and before Satan entered the garden to twist the test. The Adamic covenant was made with Adam and Eve after the fall, conditioned the life of man after the fall and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. In fact, the expulsion was part of that covenant. The Noahic covenant includes the institution of capital punishment, and is found in Genesis chapters 8 and 9 and following, and in general depicts life as it would be after the flood. Among other things, the diet of human race was changed, and man was now permitted to eat fruit, vegetables, and meat. So the three great food groups came into operation with the Noahic covenant. It's interesting, if you're a food addict, or like food, or are interested in food, in the Adamic covenant, they were fruitarians. I don't know any fruitarians today. I know some vegetarians, weird people, but anyway, how anybody could be a vegetarian, ooh. Well, that's all right. Every man to his own diet. After the fall of Eve from Eden, under the Adamic covenant, man was allowed to eat vegetables, beans and lettuce and carrots and radishes and all those things that we have to eat nowadays in the salad group. And finally, meat was added to the diet under the Noahic covenant. So today we have a three-part diet. We once had only a one-part diet. I thought I'd start a new cult which ate only fruit. It's called Back to Eden. Don't think that's good? That was nice. You could eat bananas and oranges and, I don't know, are papayas a fruit or a vegetable? Never have figured that one out either. But I guess we'll have to stick with all three of them, since all three of them are available now. It is in the production of vegetables and meats that man has to basically, even fruit nowadays, look at the poor Florida orange tree growers. They're always having to break their backs trying to save those poor orange trees. So the fruits, vegetables, and meat became our diet by these first three covenants. After the Noahic covenant, there was no other covenant for a while, and then we got what? The Abrahamic covenant, okay? And we have now spent some time studying that with its sub-covenants, the Palestinian covenant, the land. And then the Davidic covenant, which covers the nation and the ultimate leader who comes out of the nation, the root of the rod out of the stem of Jesse, Jesus Christ. And finally, the new covenant to the church, to Israel, and to the church. Okay, and then after that, we have another covenant or two to go yet. See, we have the Mosaic covenant. And I'm going to put a star by it, because as far as we know, it's the only conditional covenant that God ever gave. He did not want to give the Mosaic covenant, but he was forced to by the negative volition of men. The Mosaic covenant, in essence, separated man from God by putting the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all those things got in the way between man and God. Nevertheless, because of man's need, God gave a Mosaic covenant, and then he did away with it. And we now have the new covenant of the church, which was instituted in at the death of Christ. Now there's some other eternal covenants that go in there. There's the Phinehasic covenant, which governs the fact that Zadok and Phinehas will always have descendants to act as priests in the nation of Israel, and a couple of others, but these are the main ones. And we have studied now this one, this one, this one, and this one to some extent. And what we want to do now is show that like the Edenic, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant, which contains these three, is unconditional. And that even if Israel fails, God will still keep His word and maintain His covenant with them. So that's what we're doing in the final passage tonight, or the final section. And that is point 8, the proof of the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. I have covenants because it covers the three sub-covenants as well. The first argument, of course, is that the covenant is based on grace. Now, if the covenant were based on works, it would not be an eternal covenant. It would be a conditional covenant based on man's behavior. Now, you know how much luck that's likely to have. Anything that depends on man is likely to get thrown out rather quickly. Look at the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, God signed the Mosaic Covenant, and he has sent his angels to write it on the stones for Moses. And then as soon as it was written, Moses went down the hill, and what happened? He found the entire nation of the Jews operating in Pagan Alley. They were having a big party, an orgy down below. They hadn't even waited until he got down the hill with the covenant to break it. Reminds me of some of us. Some of us can't wait to get saved so we can start sinning. Well, this is based on grace, and it means you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. It is a gift. It depends on God and not on us. So you cannot, here's some points about grace. You cannot earn grace. You can earn money, you can earn a living, but you can't earn grace. Grace is a free gift. You cannot deserve grace. You're never going to be good enough that God owes you grace. He doesn't owe anybody grace. He just gives it to us. And you cannot work for it by producing good works. Good works will not impress God in the least. So you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. And in fact, it is a free gift. The covenant, like salvation, is a free gift. It doesn't depend. Okay, let's put this in one more point. It depends for its fulfillment on who and what God is. Not who and what man is. Any man. So it doesn't depend on us to keep, but it depends on God. And if it depends on God, then that means we can relax. And that's something that I find of, you know, I was going to bring that letter, and I forgot to. It was in the paper today in Ann Landers. It's one of the saddest letters I think I've ever read. It was written by an agnostic. He's been an agnostic all of his life. He is now in a very poor health, apparently facing death. And he wrote to encourage Ann Landers to keep mentioning God in her column, that he's an agnostic, and that he had hoped he had never been able to come to the certainty that God existed or that he could have a relationship with him. And he looked all of his life. He kind of hoped that he'd come to a meeting with God before he needed God, but hadn't managed it. So now he needed him and still didn't have him. And it was a very beautiful letter written by a man who has honestly been searching for years and years and years. And yet no one apparently was ever exposed to him who could tell him what the truth was in a way that convinced him. So it's a, to me, of course, it just emphasizes the fact that when you open the conversation up about Jesus Christ with someone, almost anything can happen. They may have been waiting for years for someone who knows something about the Word of God to talk to them. So you never know. And if you shut your mouth, then you're guilty. If you don't shut your mouth, then of course, you can open it and at least see what the condition is. Do a little fishing. Put a little bait on the hook. So it's based on the grace of God. That's the first great characteristic of an unconditional covenant. It is based on the grace of God and not on human activity. Secondly, it was confirmed by a sacrifice. Now, we've seen the sacrifice. That's Genesis 15:17. Just to read it again. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. This is confirmation of the covenant by sacrificial activity. You cut the sacrifice in half, both parties walk through, and the covenant is sealed by blood, the blood of the sacrifice. Now, there were other kinds of covenants as well in the Old Testament era. There were salt covenants. And after you made a covenant, you threw salt over your left shoulder. And that was a way of guaranteeing that you would keep your word about the covenant. I tell you, it's quite obvious when you look at what's going on around the United States today and the people we have to deal with nowadays, that people don't have any respect at all for their word anymore. They give their word, it means absolutely nothing. They might just as well be whistling Dixie or blowing hot air, trying to cool off their soup or something. It means absolutely nothing. A man or woman will give you their word and turn right around and do exactly the opposite of what they just said they were going to do. And then they rationalize it so that they've done nothing wrong. It always amazes me how people can do that. I know people will call up and make appointments for one thing or another. Usually not you guys, not the congregation, but peripheral people. And then they just don't show up. I mean, you know, it's not there. They don't show up, they don't call, they don't cancel, they don't do anything. Now, occasionally you can forget, and or something will happen, some emergency comes up, and then you're in bad shape. Now, see, it's easy to do that, and you have to, therefore, constantly check yourself to see if you've given your word to do something. And by the way, giving your word is simply saying you'll do it. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought to hedge everything either. Well, the Lord willing, I'll do it. And then the Lord wasn't willing. That's the only way to do it. But you ought to take care that your word means what it says. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And let people know that it means what it says. And that's confirmation then by covenant sacrifice. Now, if you'll notice in Genesis 22, a couple of chapters later on, we have a little different setup. We have confirmation by oath. Now, an oath to be valid has to have something, some kind of a guarantee in it, something that indicates that you're going to keep your word. And there were several ways you could do this. In the New Testament, Christ chewed out the Pharisees for swearing by money and not by sacred things. And not that they were supposed to swear at all, but if you're going to swear, you ought to at least pick something decent to swear by. And so they were swearing by the money in the temple or by the gold on the altar or something like that. And Christ chewed them out and says, you ought to be praying by the God who stands behind the temple. Not by the temple or by anything that's in it. They don't have any ability to guarantee anything. What that meant, of course, was that in an ideal world, banks would not charge interest, especially the usurious interest they're charging in this country, but they would simply loan you the money and on your word that you would pay it back. And then you would pay it back. Now, that's the ideal system. I don't know. I think it ought to be illegal for people to charge the interest rates that they're charging in this country. There's no reason for it, especially now. But I suppose they'll continue to do it. Confirmation by oath. Now, the oath here is God doing the swearing. And you notice in verse 16, he says this. Now the angel of Yahweh in verse 15 called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now this is Jesus Christ speaking. The angel of Yahweh is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And he said, by myself have I sworn. Now what could God swear by that would guarantee that he would keep his word? Well, there's nothing greater than God. So he couldn't swear by anything else, so he swore by himself. I swear by me. Now, of course, you can't do that because you're not God. If you swear by yourself, nobody pays any attention. Who are you? I have sworn, says Yahweh, by myself, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I have sworn by myself that I will bless you abundantly, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Your seed I will multiply like the stars of the heaven and like the sand upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the union, these nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, the confirmation of the oath here is God swearing by himself. The only thing that is great enough to swear by. Now, the word for swear in Hebrew is sheva, which means literally to seven yourself. And in general, what that means is to make, it's like saying it seven times, I guess. And if you say it seven times, that means it's more likely to come true. Anyway, it means to seven, well, the original swearing came from the seven wells that Isaac built in the land of Abimelech. And Abimelech and Isaac signed a covenant that neither of them would bother the other's wells. And they sacrificed seven oxen and seven sheep to guarantee that they would each keep their word. And from that time on, the idea of swearing or giving an oath has been to seven yourself in Hebrew. And that's why it's called sevening or swearing. Now, of course, later on, God doesn't need any sacrifices to guarantee his oath. He did pass between the parts with in the form of a smoking lantern of some sort, simply to confirm the faith of Abraham, not because he needed to. So God swears by himself, and his oath is absolutely good. Nothing can stop that oath. All right, point D, there are no conditions mentioned. If there were conditions, then surely God would have mentioned them. Somewhere, he would have said, okay, I'll do it, but only if and only if. And, of course, he doesn't do that either. Let's take a look at these passages I have mentioned there, 17:7. Let's just see if he puts any conditions in it. Oh, excuse me, Genesis 12. Now, I didn't see any conditions when I went through here. Now Yahweh had said to Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless the ones who bless you and curse the ones who curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now if there was a condition attached to that, there's only one condition attached. What's that? Get out of your home country, your homeland, your family, and do what I tell you. And Abraham did that. So that's what it required. He fulfilled all the conditions. But those are the only remote condition-like things in the whole passage. And so Abraham departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, the fact that it has no conditions then, again, means that there are no strings attached. Of course, anybody who understands grace understands this already. You don't have to go through this whole process. But for those who don't understand grace, it's essential to see that all the avenues say the same thing. All the avenues of proof say that it's an unconditional covenant. Now notice the next one. It's called an everlasting covenant. Now the only way a covenant can be everlasting, if men are involved, is if God guarantees it unconditionally to last forever. Because men always make mistakes. They always turn their backs, break their word, etc. We had the police out here yesterday. I guess our neighbors may have thought we were getting raided. They probably wondered what we're doing over here. Policeman set off his siren for the little kids. He showed them the four different ways that the siren can make noise. And it took us a while to get him going. Our new police chief has a new philosophy on life. That is, you shouldn't have anybody who knows how to speak go out and do public relations. Every police officer ought to do it. So they send them all out. And this poor guy got here, and he was absolutely terrified. Here's a man that's been involved in high-speed chases going backwards, frontwards, burglars, murders, all kinds of domestic violence. And here he is just sitting here shaking because he has to speak to these little kids. So we now call our kindergarten the Terrors of Wakefield. And I really felt sorry for the guy because he's never done any public speaking. He's never spoken before a group in his life. And he's used to giving tickets and saying halt or I'll shoot or something like that. He's not used to this other stuff. So it took me 15 or 20 minutes to talk him into doing the presentation. And then we got involved, and he didn't want to speak to all the kids at once. He was afraid he'd choke up and wouldn't be able to talk at all. So we got the little kids out there, and we did the program for the little kids. And by then, he was a little more relaxed. And then we got him to do one for the upper school, fourth grade and up. So that was kind of fun. But and he showed all of them how the little sirens worked and everything. But in the process of doing that, I missed a dental appointment. See? Yeah, that's what I did. I missed it completely. Forgot all about it. It was 11:30 when I finally got through with all that, and I didn't even notice I'd had an appointment until that afternoon. See, now, Fred, I just apologized. If you can't keep your word, you ought to at least apologize. Well, anyway, it was a very exciting morning. Dale was here working on computers and printing stuff all over the floor in there, and I was trying to get the policeman at least back out to talk to the kids, and we had all these little comic books on bicycles. But anyway, it was very interesting, but you can see how circumstances conspire to make you break your word, and you have to be careful about that. Even with two secretaries, I didn't remember that one. Oops. Somebody washed this and failed to dry it. Okay, so it's called an everlasting covenant, and where do we see that at? Well, let's take a look at the places where it's called everlasting. La'olam. La'olam. Into the ages, literally. Genesis 17 is where we'll start with these. 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between you and I, between me and thee, and your seed after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Now, the word everlasting here means that it never ends. So that no matter how many generations of Jews are born and live and die, the covenant goes right on. And that's why it is still asking for God's judgment on your head to be anti-Semitic. Let me see here. Yep, just simply eternity. For a Berit Olam. Berit Olam. It will be for a covenant of eternity. A covenant of forever. Now that doesn't put any cutoff point. And in fact, there is no cutoff point. This covenant will literally be kept to the benefit of the Jewish people for all of eternity to come. The Jews will continue to benefit from this covenant all the way through eternity, without end. Okay, Genesis 13. He that is born in your house, and he that is bought with your money, has to be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Again, a Berit Olam. Now the question is, how can a circumcision be an eternal covenant mark? Well, I think it's kind of a joke. God has a good sense of humor. And every time a man who is circumcised exercises the natural function of elimination, generally you don't just stand there, you have to hold it. And in order to do that, you have to point. And I know that because our younger children seem to have contests in the bathroom. So that's how I can tell that. But at any rate, the point is that you have to actually be confronted with the fact that you're circumcised every time you go to the bathroom, if you're male. Or that you're uncircumcised, if you're uncircumcised. Now, it's just like God's sense of humor. He doesn't take these things as seriously as we do nowadays. America is a little different than other parts of the world. But the point is that God wants to make sure that every time you go to the bathroom as a male, 4 or 5 times a day or whatever it is, that you will notice that you are a part of God's covenant. Now, how can you ask for a better training aid than that? Or if women are out of luck. But your husband ought to remind you, at any rate. Okay, so the mark of circumcision was given as the mark of this covenant, and it was given very purposefully by God so that nobody could ever forget that there was a covenant between God and the Jews. Now, how often do Jews get circumcised today? Well, every Jew that's born is circumcised. Or at least probably 95% of them. And in fact, most of us Gentiles are circumcised for health reasons. But I think it's a tremendous, evangelistic aid. Next time you go on a public job, you have a built-in opportunity to witness. Say, "Well, I see you're circumcised. Did you know that your circumcision is a mark of God's grace?" I can just envision all sorts of interesting conversations. So we have the covenant of eternity marked into the flesh of man. And it is as everlasting. By the way, it's been going on now for 3,500 years. Oh, actually almost 4,000 years since Abraham. That's a long time for a covenant mark to last. But it's still here. And every day, millions of men are faced with the mark of God's grace to the Jews. Well, I think it's interesting. God is nothing if not perfectly... He's tremendously smart about picking things that are universally applicable and that almost everybody can see. The stars, circumcision, all these other things. So he picks it out, and of course it works because they are the marks of nature and what man does with nature. Acts 17:19, the next one. And God said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed,
and you shall call his name Laughter, Yitzchak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Third use of Berit Olam in the same chapter. And it says, of course, the reiteration, 17:7, 17:13, and 17:19. Three times the phrase Berit Olam occurs in the 17th chapter of Genesis. Now, if it's established by two repetitions, it becomes absolutely certain after three. So three repetitions means it's absolutely guaranteed to be true in God's sight. Now, of course, I find it interesting. You may remember that both Abraham and Sarah laughed when God told them they were going to have a child. You can understand that. He was 100 and she was 90. And so God said, you're going to have a son about this time next year. You're going to call his name Yitzchak. And Sarah laughed. Now, they were polite. They laughed in their heads. They didn't laugh out loud, yo, ho, ho. But they just laughed in their heads. In fact, Sarah had to go behind. She was already behind the tent door. I'm sure she probably had to cover her mouth to keep from laughing out loud. She had been through menopause long since. No chance whatsoever of her having a son. Well, of course, that's exactly what happened. And the son was born about that same time the next year. And both Abraham and Sarah, every time they called little Isaac in, were reminded of the fact that they had laughed and didn't believe it when God told them that he had made his covenant and he was going to keep his word. Well, it's an everlasting covenant. It's also found in 1 Chronicles 16, 16 through 18, and Psalm 105, 10, but I don't think we'll go there right now. Point F, that God calls it an immutable covenant upon which there is no going back. And that's found in Hebrews. Let's take a look at that. It's an immutable covenant upon which there is no going back. Hebrews 6:13. Now remember, we looked at the passage where God swore by himself, remember? Now look at this 13th verse. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could find nothing greater to swear by, he swore by himself. The author of Hebrews noticed that verse. Saying, certainly, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And you know what our problem is today? None of us wants to patiently endure. We want it all yesterday or the day before. Not many believers are willing to patiently endure. We think we can get it faster if we try another method. And, of course, we don't get it at all. We get cosmic promotion and not divine promotion. For men truly swear by the greatest thing. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all quarreling. If you can find something that both parties agree on and you swear by that thing, then both parties will agree that that's the truth. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That's why he did it. He didn't do it because he needed to swear. His word is perfectly good whether he swears or not. But he swore in order to talk in human language so people would understand that he meant what he said. That he intended to keep his word. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Those of us who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. which hope we keep on possessing as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which has entered into the very inside of the veil, where the forerunner, the chief final leader is for us entered in, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One of the greatest passages in the New Testament. It says that by believing in Christ, you have an anchor that is firmly fixed to the person of Jesus Christ. And wherever he goes, you go. I've always liked that picture. I see Christ sitting at the right hand with an anchor dug into his shoulder and holding on to all these ropes down here ready to yank us in. That's what the passage says. It says you have an anchor. Well, and then he goes on, of course, and talks about Melchizedek, the great prince of Salem, priest of Salem, which, of course, was Jerusalem. Well, we don't have time to work about that, but notice again that that is an everlasting oath. He obtained the promise. It is an immutable covenant, and the immutability means, of course, totally unchangeable, totally unbreakable. Not only was it immutable when he spoke it, but he even confirmed it by an oath, which was not necessary. All right, point G. There are no conditions imposed in the reaffirmations. No conditions in the reaffirmations either. Now, those reaffirmations, we have looked at all of them. There's no point in turning to them now. The one in Genesis 17, the one in Genesis 28, the one in Genesis 36. All of those are reaffirmations of the covenant to the patriarchs. And no, there are no more conditions there than there were in Genesis 12. Hence, finally, point H, disobedience brings discipline, but not termination. Now, if ever the Jews deserved to be terminated, it was during the Babylonian captivity. They were as evil as any, in fact, more evil than the people around them. But God still didn't wipe them out, even though he put them under the fifth cycle of discipline. He stripped them away from their homeland. And he sent them out scattered throughout the world where they are today. They're still here. And there was a second application of the second fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. And that's why we have so many Jews in New York City and Los Angeles and Phoenix and places, Houston. Because the Jews are scattered throughout the world. And only since 1948 have they really had a homeland again after 2,000 years or better, 1,400. So they get disciplined but not terminated. Jeremiah predicts and prophesies the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 36. So let's close with Jeremiah 31 and look at it. This is a great promise for us because it was fulfilled for us in the New Testament, the new covenant of the New Testament. It will be fulfilled in a very complete and literal way for the Jews as well at the end of the tribulation, when the entire nation of Israel will be converted in an instant. And so in Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, said Yahweh. Now he says, therefore, God himself says that the Mosaic covenant was not an eternal covenant. It was a conditional covenant. It was broken, and it had to be kept patched together by sacrifices until the Messiah could be born and die for men's sins. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, you ought to know the Lord, Yahweh, for everyone will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that will take place literally, according to the description in Zechariah and Revelation, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, when the entire nation will come to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Messiah during the great battle for Jerusalem. Right in the middle of a war, the whole country is going to finally recognize that they've been rejecting their Messiah for all those years. It's a great thing to look forward to. I'm looking forward to it. We're already enjoying the new covenant. The new covenant to the Gentiles, to the church. They have yet to wait at least a little while longer until they get their new covenant. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful now tonight for this opportunity to come together and to study your word, to learn some of the absolute certainties that you promise us. What a relief it is to know that our eternal future does not depend on us. For surely if it did, we would completely mess it up. And so we thank you that it depends on you and who and what you are, and on your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate him for being our anchor. Help us to recognize that we have an anchor, that nothing can pull us out of your throne room until you pull us up to be with you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.